All right, we'll open up your Bible to Psalm 12. I won't turn it on. Yeah. That was me. Psalm 12, verse 6. This is God's holy word. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Let's open up in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And we thank you that the truth of your word is pure. That every one of your words proves true. We pray that you would settle this in our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would equip us not only to be better at giving an answer to those who ask us for the reason for the hope that is within us, but also even in our own homes and perhaps to our own hearts as we are bombarded with objections that through the test of time we can recognize are no objections at all. But they are vain imaginations. And Lord, thank you that you give us the power and the ability to cast down these imaginations, to demolish arguments, and every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God. So we pray that you'd help us to do that tonight. We pray that you would focus our attention on this great truth of the inerrancy of your word. And that all of it would be for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this fourth talk is called Truth is Inerrant. And this is not necessarily going to be any kind of a seminar on biblical inerrancy. I'm interested and encouraged by the fact that MacArthur's Shepherd's Conference next year is going to be on, in fact, it's called a summit and not just a conference. So that'll be interesting. They got a lot of the heavy hitters there. That'll be interesting. We're not going to do a conference of any sort on this. This is simply that next step in an argument to see the whole of God's truth. And this is something that Christians need to see, because if we are not completely settled on this point, I think we're going to be people that hedge our bets just as much, I think, as a skeptic. I think you'd be surprised. So we're treating this as a necessary step in a much larger argument and study about truth. By saying that truth is inerrant, I'm speaking principally of God's word in Scripture, because I'm assuming the truth of the statement of Jesus in God's own word in John 17:17, where he says to the Father that your word is truth. So since we have so much material tonight, let's just get right into this. I've got three basic points here. The first is that inerrancy is going to be put against a position that you might not be familiar with under this name. Sometimes it's called infallibilism. Other times it's simply called limited inerrancy. So that's our first point, inerrancy versus infallibilism. Secondly, we're going to look at the assumptions of the critics. And then thirdly, hoping we have time for it, we're going to be asking the question, will the real errors please stand up? These three outlines, or three points, come from three actual classes I did on a class called Biblical Inerrancy back in early 2009. So this is going to be the shortened version. So I have to apologize that I'm only going to be able to skim the surface here. But if you are interested, please check that out on our website. All right. The big idea, if you get lost at any point, come back to this, that the Word of God is without error. Oh, sorry, I was going to say error of any kind. They say that all the time on Sunday. But here's the way I want to say it. The Word of God is without any error of any kind in anything that it means to say. Why do I say it like that? Because there's a lot of things that people try to slip past the goalie when it comes to an error. And also, sometimes I think we can make the mistake of thinking that an error in the text is an error in my reasoning, such that if I think the Bible says something and that's an error, then that's an error. It is an error. It's yours. We're talking about what the Bible says, not what you think it says. Okay? So it's actually pretty important the way we define biblical inerrancy. That's the way I'm defining it tonight. So let's look at this first point first, inerrancy versus infallibilism. This is important for the Christian. It's not necessarily where I would start with the unbeliever, but for the Christian, we got to get this straight, because there's a lot of people that think they believe that this is God's Word, but they really don't. And this is where that battle is drawn. Inerrancy versus infallibilism. It's been argued from inside the church that the idea of biblical inerrancy is a modernist evangelical invention. Or to quote one very heralded British scholar, that stupid American doctrine. End quote. A modernist evangelical invention. In particular, they lay the blame at the Princeton School in the 19th century. Hodge, and Warfield, those guys. And then the fundamentalist movement in the early 20th century. In other words, the idea is that this word and this concept is only a reaction to the modern worldview, sort of our fortress of insecurity. The old thinkers, this view would say, never conceived of such a thing. Au contraire, read your history. First of all, think of the Jews. I think they were well represented by their historian Josephus. In his book Against Apion, who was the, the Roman philosopher, he was arguing for the superiority of the Jewish worldview, and he said, through the inspiration which they owed to God, namely the Jewish writers, and committed to writing a clear account of the events of their own time just as they occurred, it follows that we do not possess myriads of inconsistent books conflicting with each other. In other words, you have books that go together, They don't contradict. In other words, they don't err in that way. Love that word, err. I know it's there. I just like saying that. But what about the early church fathers? Surely they didn't believe in inerrancy. They didn't use that word. Well, Irenaeus maintained, quote, the scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the word of God and his Spirit. And in a letter to Jerome, Augustine wrote, quote, I have learned to hold the scriptures alone as inerrant. There's your word. Just think of Luther's statement before the Diet of Worms, when he said, unless I am convicted by scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred. So what's his argument? They have often erred. That's why I don't trust them, and contradicted themselves. Unless I am thus convinced, I'm bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. So notice that Luther's reason for not holding the Pope or the councils as the final authority is because they have often committed error, suggesting by implication that the Scriptures pass that test of inerrancy. Calvin said, quote, this is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us. Calvin also spoke of the biblical authors as amanuensis. I brought that word up, I think, 2 weeks ago. They were the secretaries of the biblical authors very often. Calvin wasn't saying that, therefore, it was dictated to them, but that the Lord superintended all of the human styles, preventing anything that would falsify revelation. Now, toward the end of the millennium, after that whole controversy, after a century of the decline of evangelicals' esteem for Scripture, a conference was held in Chicago in 1978. Evangelicals had a choice to make. They had to choose between the total inerrancy of the Bible or a position that was coming to be known as limited inerrancy or infallibilism. Limited inerrancy. It's a bit like, what do they call that? Conditioned sovereignty. Or weak versus strong sovereignty. Sovereignty versus not so much sovereignty. It's the same thing here. Limited inerrancy. Well, 260 of the best conservative scholars, mostly Reformed, no coincidence, were invited. J.I. Packer, James Boyce, Francis Schaeffer, John Warwick Montgomery, John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul, John Frame, and Clark Pinnock. To give you an idea, Wayne Grudem was just sort of an intern sort of guy for some of the guys that were there. So these were all heavy hitters. It was like the All-Star team. And the product of this summit became known as the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. Now, the limited inerrancy position that they were warring against owes a lot to the influence of neo-Orthodox theology and its main champion in the 20th century, Karl Barth. For Barth, this will give you an idea of where limited inerrancy is coming from. For Barth, the Bible is the witness to the Word of God, so that the Scriptures can contain the Word of God, singular, without necessarily containing the words, plural, of God. Now, it can become God's words as the Spirit bears witness. And so the neo-Orthodox and their followers throughout the 20th century would criticize those who held to inerrancy as being guilty of biblical docetism, in that the human element of the author is cut out and overwhelmed by the divine. They said that the inerrantist makes the Bible into a paper pope, and that we are committing bibliolatry, perhaps even making a new Trinity from the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Now, what does all this come to mean? Well, at this point of definition, the limited inerrancy position performs what I would like to call a little bit of a card trick. And you're going to see it in a very subtle shift of words. Because in the traditional statements of faith, in the Protestant faith, they had used the language, basically, that said, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God and without error in all matters of faith and practice. Well, the limited inerrantist started to say, and see if you can catch this, we believe the Bible to be inspired by God and without error in matters of faith and practice. Huh? Sounds exactly the same. Wait a minute. Only in matters of faith and practice. So you see what happens in that little sleight of hand. Whereas prior to this time, the phrase faith and practice meant something like doctrine and practice. In other words, everything and everything. Everything we believe and everything we do. Everything. We believe that God speaks His words through the human authors in all matters, period. Well, now, faith and practice were being privatized into a spirituality that was cut off from the objective world outside of us, just as the modern world told us to do. So I would ask, who's reacting to modernity here? What the new definition came to mean was this. Sure, the Bible is God's Word. I believe that. And therefore, His authors never commit an error, but only in redemptive or spiritual matters, not necessarily in matters of historic or scientific record. Because the Scriptures, you have to understand, the Scriptures were written in a pre-modern mindset. And so, of course, those ancient authors are going to bring their fallible categories, their limited perspectives into that picture. But God can speak His redemptive truth through those naive accounts. You see the difference when you draw it out? It's a huge difference. And this follows from how the supernatural is completely discarded in all-out liberal theology. See, Barth was just taking it halfway. Barth would say that, yes, the resurrection really happened, unlike liberals would say. But then he would say that it happened in a higher reality that cannot be studied by empirical investigation. But is this the way the biblical authors spoke? And the answer is no. Just the opposite. 1 John 1:1 through 3. Listen to John and listen to the empirical language. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And he repeats it again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Peter does the same thing, 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. They knew the difference, a Jew did, between a myth and a historical account. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. But there's one more objection from the limited inerrancy camp. So remember, these are objections from within the church. And it's the majority view, as of really 30, 40 years ago, in conservative churches. This is not even a liberal view. So just keep that in mind. Here's the objection. Wait a minute. How meaningful is this whole definition of inerrancy to begin with? For example, according to Wayne Grudem, the inerrancy of Scripture means, and here's a definition we would like, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture, in the original manuscripts, does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. You hear that? In the original manuscripts, not in the scribal transmissions. In the original manuscripts, what are called the autographa. Here's the problem. They would say, we don't possess the autographa. And so it is not a falsifiable thing, the critic says. But that is where the science of textual criticism comes in. From the thousands upon thousands of texts that we possess from the first few centuries, I think there's 5,600 in Greek alone. There's Coptic, Latin, Greek, and Syriac, and altogether over 30,000 from the first four centuries, guarded by the finest atheists all over Europe. If you took away all the biblical manuscripts from the first three, four centuries, the lectionaries and the quotes by the early church fathers alone, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament. We know exactly what was in there. From these texts, this science aims to carefully analyze and thereby reconstruct the original text. And the comparison becomes an objective criteria. And what we find when we do that is exactly what the inerrancy model predicts. The closer we get to the original, the more the errors disappear. Which tells you what? That the errors are scribal glosses and other things like the rearrangement of words that creep in. Those textual variants that remain affect no portion of doctrine whatsoever. It's the difference between you hold 30 to 50 texts together of Hebrews and one says Christ Jesus and the other says Jesus Christ. Because it's not as important in the Greek, the order of the language. And so that didn't matter to the scribes that were copying it. So what then is meant by error? Well, before we classify them and examine their claims, it might be helpful to take the anti-supernatural glasses off of the critic and see what their assumptions are. Because I would tell you that that usually proves to be more than half the battle. So let's look at this second section, the assumptions of the critics. In every alleged error in Scripture, always, always, always follow the assumption. Follow the assumption, because it's 99% philosophy and another 1,000% their sin. It's 99% philosophy, though. Very little evidence. Follow the assumption. What you'll find if you do that is a disingenuous search rooted in a philosophical assumption of one sort or another. And here we're going to look at what I believe are five main presuppositions that critics come to the Bible with. Five main presuppositions. I already have the first one up here, but just as your keeping score, here's the five. We're going to look at anti-supernaturalism, and that comes first for a reason. Secondly, we'll look at German progressivism in the 19th century. Third, coming from that, a late dating assumption to New Testament books. Fourthly, anti-docetism, so that eliminating of the human element. We already looked at that a little bit. And then fifthly, something I'm going to call anti-epistemologicalism. Had to invent a word. But you'll see what I mean. So, let's briefly examine each of these five, and then we can start knocking down some pins of supposed errors in the text. The first one is really the most important to come first. Anti-supernaturalism. It's fairly easy to define against supernaturalism. So, it begins with the assumption that nature is a closed system. And if that's true, it follows from this that the miraculous is guilty until proven innocent. But of course, since nature is all there is, before I look at the evidence, it will always be guilty. So it can't prove itself innocent. And consequently, there must always be a natural explanation for both the events that you find in Scripture and the writer's motivation. Everything is naturalized. There's no inference from the evidence here. There is rather a subjection of evidence to the anti-supernatural assumption which comes first. And so it must be the case, in this case, and this case, and this case, and so on. It must be the case that there's a natural explanation for it, natural so defined by nature being all there is. Adam and Eve, Jonah's whale, Noah's ark, the virgin birth, and the resurrection, all are ruled out not on the grounds of any evidence, but purely by the philosophical assumption that these must be explained by purely natural means, and therefore you do not have to look at the evidence. David Hume famously argued this way. You don't have to look at the evidence for the resurrection because we know that resurrections just don't happen, which is what we call circular reasoning in logic. Now, on a smaller scale, this naturalizing tendency is at work in very ridiculous ways sometimes. And scholars, often, I kid you not, in biblical commentaries, they'll look at an example of Jesus walking on the water and spend a paragraph telling us how maybe there was a sandbar there that he was walking on. These commentaries are printed by Christian publishing houses. I put Christian in quotes. This affects prophecy. This affects the dating of books. Prophecy is an error by definition. Why? Because it's an intrusion. Somebody's speaking from the outside of the system. There is nothing outside of the scripture, out of the system. You don't have to look at it. And so therefore, critics place the book of Daniel no earlier than 165 BC. Why do they do that? Well, because Daniel clearly predicts the conquest of Alexander the Great and the division of his empire. And since prophecies are rationally impossible from the beginning, it could not have occurred beforehand. Likewise, with the portion of Isaiah that spoke of King Cyrus, and the portion of Deuteronomy that provides for the king of Israel. Those things could not have happened beforehand because prophecy is impossible. How do I know that? Because prophecy is impossible. How do I know? Circular, circular, circular. And the biblical commentaries repeat it. Secondly, German progressivism. Always watch out for what comes out of Germany. No offense. German progressivism. Hey, you Germans have a lot of work to do to reclaim your reputation after that whole thing. But anyway, German progressivism was most famous in Hegel's philosophy. And by the way, there's a connection between this stuff and that stuff, so give me a second. I'll work on that. Hegel's philosophy, 1820s, 30s, 40s. But Hegel's philosophy extended into the halls of theology and textual scholarship. The idea that everything is getting better and better and better and better until you're finally a German. I'm serious. I'm not kidding. In Hegel's philosophy, in every generation you have a thesis, you have a dominant worldview, but you also have an antithesis that comes along, something that contradicts and conflicts with that thesis. Well, what rational human beings do is they chew the meat and they spit out the bones and they say, it's not either or. There's no truth or falsity. Maybe it's both and. Kind of more of an Eastern way of thinking. And so what replaces A versus non-A is not a thesis and an antithesis, but what Hegel called a synthesis. And so you get a little bit higher. Well, guess what? In the next generation, that becomes the dominant view, and that has an antithesis. Well, guess what you do? Rational human beings got smarter. They chew the meat, spit out the bones, and you've got a new synthesis, and this is going somewhere. And that idea of Hegel, long before Darwin ever applied it to biological organisms, caught on throughout Europe. Really, they're telling Europeans what they already wanted to hear about themselves. But the assumption became, in the Bible, if it's shorter, then it's older. If it's longer, then it's newer. Why? Well, because if it's longer, it's more sophisticated. If it's less, it's pretty much no better than cave paintings. And that's what the Jews were like. Anti-Semitism? But because everything is evolving, there's an assumption at work here. And it touches everything else in biblical scholarship. Because if everything is evolving, and if religion is a thing, then religion is evolving. And if religion is evolving, and Judaism is a religion, then Judaism was evolving. Anti-Semitism followed from this, flowed to this, and flowed out of it. Five critical projects in the 19th century emerged from this. Julian Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis, you've heard it, it's the JEPD theory. Basically, you have what's called form criticism. So you have four different forms or sources of the writing of the Old Testament. Most of it is probably copied from the Babylonians anyway. But it was during the captivity. And see, J, that stands for Yahweh. That's when they were really primitive Jews. Basically, almost just animists. And they worshiped this God. But see, at first, he actually came first, Elohim. That's when they worshiped lots of gods. And see, they cleaned that up later on when the priests... Oh, priests, P. These are the books that were written later by the priests when they wanted to defend themselves. And then there was D, Deuteronomic. And that was for the book of Deuteronomy, when they really wanted to organize things and write back into the future the way things were going to go. That came from Bellhausen. But Bellhausen got that from Hegel. Because things are always turning up roses and German the further you progress that way away from Jewishness. David Friedrich Strauss, in his book, The Christ of History and the Jesus of Faith, started to talk about the Gospels being mythological. Because, well, I'll get to this in a second, but as they lived in the first century, Christians had to make sense of their life, and as they did, they had to make a bigger and bigger Jesus. We'll come back to that in just a second. Bauer, Deconstructing Paul, and this is the origin of the new perspectives on Paul. And so if you're reading N.T. Wright, you think it's new and cool, and you're so cool because you just came from the seminary, even if it's MacArthur Seminary, and you're just rebelling against Papa MacArthur, and you think you're being really cool because you got a British guy. I liked it better when it was in the original German and anti-Semitic. Schweitzer, he loved Jewish people. Well, maybe so, but he didn't realize what he was getting himself into. He lived at the end of this century. And he started psychologically profiling Jesus. He made Jesus entirely an eschatological figure. He said Jesus really did claim to be God. He was just wrong. In other words, he was saying in a nice way, Jesus was crazy. But of course, Wright endorses Schweitzer's book, on the back of his book. I'll show it to you. Rudolf Bultmann, 20th century, existential German, writing during World War II. He basically looked at the Bible and said, you can't take seriously the view that comes through the Bible anymore. The supernatural stuff, the miracles. That's nonsense. We live in a world of, we're about to put a man on the moon here. You can't take seriously that stuff. But the Bible still has value for modern man. You just got to tear away at this mythological husk. And so all of Bultmann's work was what he called the demythologizing of the text of Scripture to get to the existential husk. Jesus was the ultimate existentialist, the ultimate individual. Well, if we're conversant with the history of philosophy, if we know where this is going and where it comes from, when we get to any of these five projects in higher criticism, we can see exactly where the reasoning is coming from, where the bad philosophy is. Nobody believes in this philosophy anymore. They're embarrassed by it. But they don't realize that the theology comes from the philosophy. So they cut the branch off that they're sitting on. Well, the third view comes from the first two. Now we'll go a little bit more rapid fire through these. We see a widespread assumption by the end of the 19th century, really the beginning of the 19th century, a late date to New Testament books. So following from Hegel's idea, it followed that the needs of the Christian community of faith created what is now called Christianity. The Germans called it the Sitz im Leben, the setting in life. And what that came to mean is that the faith needs of the earliest Christians needed to invent the resurrection, needed to reimagine Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, in a supernatural sense where he wasn't before. And thus, there was a divorce between what Strauss called the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. Another thing, by the way, that N.T. Wright, sorry to pick on Wright, but actually I'm not too sorry, but a lot of other scholars like Dunn and Sanders that hang around with him, at least in the same bookshelf, are doing, and evangelical seminarians are lapping it up. But the more supernatural Christ was, the more clearly that book had to be dated later. The more exalted the picture of Christ was in that book, the later that book had to be. You see the assumption. And so the Gospel of John, the book of Colossians, the book of Revelation, were initially in the 19th century, all dated very late in the 2nd century for no other reason but that philosophical assumption. Pauline authorship was initially denied to all books but Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. Why? Because the other books, following Bauer, who followed Hegel, the other books didn't expose the division between Peter and Paul, or the division between the Jerusalem kind of Christianity and the Gentile kind of Christianity. Two totally contradictory Christianities. A division that Bauer said represented just two of many Christianities that were floating around in the first century, and then Rome came along and squashed them and covered it up and made only one Christianity for the rest of us. Matthew was dated toward the end of the millennium. Why? Well, because Matthew, very clearly, Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem. And since prophecies are impossible a priori, before you look at evidence, it follows that Matthew must be an interpretation afterwards, just like the book of Daniel, just like Isaiah and the others. Well, then there's what I would call antidocetism, the fourth one. Antidocetism. This is a reaction to what critics believe would be a docetic, I'll explain the word here right now, a docetic view of Scripture if we held to inerrancy. So what is docetism? You might not be familiar with that word. Docetism was a heresy about Jesus. So it was a Christological heresy or a false belief about Jesus. And docetism basically said that Jesus only appeared to have been human. So the Greek word docheo means to appear. So docetism is the idea that Jesus only appeared to be human. It minimizes the human, or it denies it altogether. A docetic view of Scripture would be one that does the same thing to the human element of the authors of Scripture. And so the maxim, if you've ever heard this, that to err is human. You ever hear that? To err is human. Well, that subtly comes to mean that to be human is to err. Well, question, who made that statement? A human or a non-human? Okay, so what's happening here, and you might say ironically that this comes to mean that the human is to err infallibly. In other words, no human can fail to err. Except for that statement. Right? You always make an exception to your own babbling nonsense. But of course, that is not only a gross misapplication of that principle, it is also self-contradictory. If a human must err infallibly, then that very assertion is also an error. And another sense in which it is illogical is this. Remember the person so concerned about the humanity of Jesus. If this idea is true, that to be human is to err infallibly, then everything Jesus said must also be an error, since he was fully human. And since this position seeks to maintain the maximum level of humanity against docetism, then it would seem that Jesus must be wrong about absolutely everything. So for the position to be right at all, it would have to be wrong about everything. You say it again. If the position is right at all, it would have to be wrong about everything. Because to be human is to err all the time. Incidentally, this same error can be committed by committing yourself to Arminianism. You say, wait a minute, what does Arminianism have to do with biblical inerrancy? Well, an Arminian view of man and salvation is going to get you to the same place, and here's how. Libertarian free will in Arminianism demands that God must leave human agents to do otherwise, on their own, without any coercion, without any outside influence. God could not force the human agent against their will in the act of inspiration. Now, if God could not guarantee the product of the human author, then he did not. And if he did not, then error is not only possible, but it's inevitable. And in this way, man-centered gospels also tend to erode the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Finally, there's what I would call anti-epistemologicalism, so named because it joins all the modern and postmodern ideas in their trend away from objective truth criterion. So epistemology just means truth criterion. It's that part of philosophy that studies how do I know and how do you know that you know. So, three fallacies result. Three fallacious assumptions. Remember, these are assumptions that they go into the text in. When we start looking at the errors, you'll start seeing these everywhere. First of all, it's assumed that the burden of proof begins with the inerrantist. In other words, the burden of proof is on us. Why? Well, following David Hume, the inerrantist has the much more incredible claim. We're the ones claiming to know what's true. We're the ones claiming to have heard from God for a supernatural thing to have occurred. And all the skeptic's doing is merely suspending his judgment. He's the humble one. He's the careful one. He's the academic, the gentleman, the scholar. The burden of proof's on you. Secondly, following that first assumption, it is assumed that the inerrantist is guilty until he follows the skeptic around into every possible rabbit trail of alternative explanation. Oh, you got an explanation for that one? What about this one? What about this one? What about that one? What about this one? And you compare apples and oranges as far as the eye can see. No distinction is ever made between demonstrations, which is what logic does, and difficulties, which is all sciences handle. And which one's bigger? And therefore, difficulties are confused with demonstrations. Oh, you can't answer that? So everything else you did just answer, even though I don't have an answer for that, poof, all the proofs just went away. Third fallacious assumption that comes from this idea, any preference to believe the truthfulness of biblical statements because they are the Word of God is special pleading or circular reasoning. But Augustine naturally had a much different standard assumption. In his letter to Jerome, he writes, I have learned to pay the Scriptures such honor and respect as to believe most firmly that not one of their authors had erred in writing anything at all. Therefore, if I do find anything in those books which seem contrary to truth, I decide that either the text is corrupt, or the translator did not follow what was really said, or that I failed to understand it. End quote. So you see what Augustine's saying? There's three possibilities here. The Scriptures keep proving true. And so when I come to something that's a mystery for me, stretching my brain, either that textual tradition is corrupt, or, which is to say, almost the same thing, some translator messed up in what was really said, or maybe my brain's small and I need to come back to the drawing board tomorrow. Not a bad assumption at first. Now, why is it reasonable, as I'm claiming, to give the text of Scripture itself the benefit of the doubt? Well, the claim itself, namely the claim of the text, is one witness up against no witnesses until or unless another one is produced. So it's sort of a one versus zero principle, being and non-being. The Bible is making a claim until I have reason to disbelieve it. If it contradicts no law of logic and seems to cohere in the world and can be lived out, if it meets those standard epistemological criteria, logically consistent, evidentially valid, experientially possible, then until I have a reason to disbelieve it, there's nothing rational about disbelieving it for no reason. But you should only disbelieve something for some reason. How exactly is it reasonable to disbelieve something for no reason? See, we inerrantists have assumptions too. But like a good scientific theory, the model that is formed by our assumptions make predictions that actually match reality. The Scriptures themselves say things like this, Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. The God who never lies, Titus 1:2. And every word of God proves true, Proverbs 36. You say, that's special pleading. You're just asserting that dogmatically. You're right. But I'm also asserting it scientifically. So when I assert the dogma, I'm making a prediction. The prediction is that every word of God proves true. And as long as that keeps happening, it seems like the burden of proof is on you, or you don't understand epistemology. When we hear God speak this way in Scripture, the Holy Spirit inside of us causes us to believe it more and to treasure it more. And if that subjective phenomenon going on in here, if that forms an assumption, then such an assumption is seen to be all the more objective and reasonable when its predictions bear out in the evidence. So that's what we're looking for. And finally, let's look at this last section. Will the real errors please stand up? Now, this is going to be getting us into copy and paste time because I was copy and pasting from notes that I didn't always do manuscripts. So there's a lot of choppiness in here. So if I look at it strange, that's me saying, where was I going with this 4 years ago? So bear with me. But here's the important part to get. I'm going to give you five categories, just like I gave you the five categories of assumptions. I'm going to give you five categories of alleged errors. No matter what error, and I put that in quotes, that you've ever heard Oh yeah, the scriptures contradict itself, or it doesn't match up with this science, or blah blah blah, whatever it is, this text is missing. You can boil it down to one of these five categories. One of them. Now, to be perfectly honest, this is what I'd like to do, is the vast majority of these alleged errors can probably be filed under the what do you think everybody was a moron until you showed up category. But since I want to be a scholar, and since I want to be fair, I'm going to divide them up into these five categories. Because I'm telling you, when you look at these, you'll think, man, do you think that everybody was a moron until you and your smart German friend showed up? Or your French friends? Or whatever. Because it's been 2,000 years, and these have been dealt with. All right, let's start looking at it. These are the five categories. Alleged errors of transmission. Alleged errors of primitivism, I'm going to call it. Thirdly, alleged errors of embellishment or inaccuracy. Fourthly, alleged errors of contradiction. And then fifthly, alleged errors of failed prophecy. Everything that you can think of as a so-called error is going to fit into one of those five categories. So let's start to chop at this. And I'm going to be skimming at the surface, just giving the examples that came to my mind in each of these categories. Here's the first category. As to alleged errors of transmission, there's what we might call, I've broken this down into two subcategories. What I call the missing in action file and the canonicity is subjective anyway file. So, first one, missing in action. Three famous instances of missing texts are Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20, John 7:53, and chapter 8, verse 11, and 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 2. So, here's the first thing. Any decent study Bible, really, any non-study Bible, anyone that's good is going to have good notes on this issue. And they're usually going to have brackets around it, a little note that says, not in a lot of the early manuscripts or something like that. There's nothing secret about them. They've been debated from the beginning. Now, I devoted the first third of my sermon on the last passage in Mark's Gospel to that issue. So you want to check that out a couple years ago. I dealt with this in detail in the Mark passage. But the John passage is really the same. Most of the earliest manuscripts don't include the texts, though some do. And the ones that do are good ones in terms of their integrity. And it's therefore printed in our modern translations, but with brackets. So in other words, this is a canon issue, not an inerrancy issue. You see the difference? The doctrine of biblical inerrancy says that the canon of Scripture is without error, not the non-canon of Scripture. So it begs the question to say, well, that is not in Scripture. Wonderful. If it's not, it's off the table now. We could talk about canon, but right now we're talking about inerrancy. So, in the case of the ellipses in 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 2, if you look there, the number of Saul's age and his reign are missing. And the ESV just puts dot, dot, dot. And for a good reason. Because it's missing in the Hebrew and the Septuagint. It's from Acts chapter 13, 21, where we derive the 40 years of his reign. And at least one remark by Josephus confirms this. And again, if that is lost, then it's one more example of a canon question, not an inerrancy matter. If anyone supposes that this is a contradiction, then that person might want to brush up on the first pages of any introductory logic textbook. Because no data here, in this case 40 years, no data doesn't contradict any amount of data to the contrary. Because there is no contrary to ambiguous or missing information. So in other words, in that text, you're basically told by God, in His divine wisdom, Saul reigned and Saul was a certain amount of ages when he reigned. In other words, God's saying, I'm not telling you, I may have told them. That's not an error. That's something you'd like to know. And you don't. Now hopefully we can see why the more famous canon questions suffer the same fate. The questions of the Anti-Legomena, this is a big controversy in the first couple centuries, the book of Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. They were a little bit later. They're still in the first century. Much confirmation of that. We don't even know the author of Hebrews, though. So the question of apostolic circle and how does that work came into question. Those are interesting questions, but no matter which way you fell on it, it was a canon question not an inerrancy question. A lot of liberal Lutherans think that Luther didn't believe in inerrancy because he questioned the book of James in the early part of his life. Well, guess what? If James was not part of the canon of Scripture, it wasn't an inerrancy question. So Luther did believe in inerrancy. One has nothing to do with the other. Likewise, with the questions concerning the Apocrypha and all of the Gnostic books that you can possibly find, there's a distinction between canon and inerrancy. Inerrancy is dealing only with things that are in the canon. If you say, hey, that's not in the canon, my response is, wonderful. Next question. I could do a class on the canon if you want. That's a separate question. Now, perhaps the most popular level objections are those alleged errors of primitivism. That's the word I'm going to use. Primitivism. And there's two basic varieties of primitivism, either scientific or moral. Now, those texts that are failing the modernist definition of scientific naivete, we might consider three examples, the ones that I came up with: the mustard seed from Mark chapter 4, verse 31, the rabbit's cud in Leviticus 11, 5 and 6, and the bat that was a bird, Leviticus 11, 13 through 19. That's what they're accusing Moses of thinking. Bear with me. But in all three of these, again, the burden of proof is on the skeptic to tell us why we should remove these things from their context to what the skeptic would like to talk about. As it is, the context of the mustard seed being the smallest seed of the earth, the context is the original audience that was viewing seeds as farmers, not as botanists would like to talk about it in the 20th century. And as such, Jesus was pointing them to the smallest seed out of the class that is used for the purposes that he was talking about. The context of the rabbit and the bat bird was not technical taxonomy, but a classification between the clean and the unclean. Leviticus 11 is about God telling the Israelites, don't touch that, and while you're at it, don't eat it. You can do that. But that's it. And so when the critic complains that rabbits don't engage in rumination, but refection — rumination is garden variety, cud chewing, refection is them eating their own dung — there's a difference, but not in the jaw movement. And since the chewing motion looks the same, Moses is commanding obedience based on what people see. They were being commanded to touch or not touch, not join the rabbit in with his poop chewing. Sorry. I just think it's something you should point out to people that haven't thought about that. But the chewing motion is what Moses was pointing to. He wasn't showing them how to write a section in a zoology textbook. Likewise, the bat. The bat was being singled out along with the birds because the important thing was to not eat them. Obedience to the command couldn't wait for every Israelite child to be able to tell the technical difference between a genuine bird and a Cryoptera. What's that? I don't know. An Israelite wouldn't have known either. And you could, sorry, Johnny, or your Jewish equivalent to that name, I don't know if that's a technical winged thing or if those are hands. Good luck with not being struck down by the Lord. That wasn't the context. So, what Moses was really saying was, children, don't eat either of those two things that fly. That served the purpose a whole lot better. And since the biblical claim has to do with the biblical purpose, not the modern critic's purpose, the burden of proof is on the critic, not on Moses. The question of adopting the skeptic's purpose reveals a lot of category mistakes. The second part of the primitivism category is moral primitivism. In other words, it's complained that God was a monster, that the Old Testament is a moral embarrassment. It's complained that for man to be stoned by gathering sticks on the Sabbath, Numbers 15:32, or to kill everybody in any instance, including women, children, and animals, 1 Samuel 15:2-3, the animals, what did their puppies do? Or to kill women and children except for virgin girls, Numbers 31:15-18. Stone the rebellious son, as Josh preached a couple weeks ago, Deuteronomy 21. Or the girl who's not a virgin before marriage, stone her too, Deuteronomy 22:13-21. All of this is totally indefensible. It is in moral error. Wait a minute. Moral error. That seems to presuppose moral rightness. By what standard? Can the critic of objective morality judge any other morality but his own? The whole objection is a contradiction. Now, he might try to assert some higher moral standard than the Bible, but usually this amounts to the supposed moral superiority of his modern worldview. And that just brings us right back in a circle, because upon further review, if you know anything about the modern worldview, the moral standards of modernity are all skeptical of objective standards. They don't believe in the thing that they need to criticize the morality of the Bible. So to call these errors of any kind violates the skeptic's own philosophical foundations. Now, what about alleged errors of embellishment or inaccuracy? Well, numerical exaggerations or improbabilities are supposed about the amount of people looking into the ark at Beth Shemeth in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. The ESV text will say 50,000. Well, actually, this might be the NASB. Sorry about that. But it'll be one of the translations will say 50,070. But in the Hebrew, this can mean 70 men, 5 people out of every 1,000. Because that's the way Hebrews counted, by clans. People were counted and persons, 1,000 persons, made up a clan. And they had representatives and they selected from among the 1,000. And that would make the population of the city 14,000, or 14 clans. Acts chapter 7, verse 14, counts 75 persons of Joseph's family. Wow! What is he, Catholic? 75 persons? Why so big? Why not? I'm thinking of picking on the Mormons. I've got to pick on somebody else, yeah. But why not? Considering in the Jewish mindset, slaves and foreigners were counted in the Old Covenant. Okay, those are small potatoes. Let's get big, Matt. Surely there are verifiable historical inaccuracies. There's the contradiction of Theudas, the walls of Jericho, the order of the Persian kings, the kings of Judah, the match between Quirinius, the governor, and the census surrounding Jesus' birth. Surely that can't be answered. But the critic is hasty once again. Now, a lot of us, if you want to get detailed into this, a couple resources. One, the inerrancy class we did. Ask me and I'll point you in that direction. Any of Norman Geisler's books on this subject, when critics ask, when skeptics ask, defending inerrancy, there's an older book he did on inerrancy. And CARM on the website will have a pretty good Bible difficulties answering section. So go to any of those resources if you want to go deep into there. We're just skimming the surface. That's all we're doing. Now, Theudas was mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 34 through 38, sorry. And the idea is that the order of the revolts contradicts the account of Josephus, because he only mentions one guy, and there was this other dude that revolted too earlier in Jesus' life. And the answer was that either Josephus was wrong, or there's two Theuduses, or Josephus doesn't mention one. That's all it means. Now, as to the walls of Jericho, the myth that archaeologists have shown that Egyptians must have burned down the fortifications before the late Bronze Age was based on a misreading of the digs in the 20th century. A lot of times archaeologists go in there, and they're unbelievers. They come up with a bunch of stuff, they report it the way they want to, and then later on, people go in there and they comb the details out, and you start seeing a different picture that emerges. There have been significant expeditions in almost every decade of the 20th century, and some since then. And the cumulative report is that the city walls did indeed fall in a way consistent with the biblical account. Moreover, the walls were built atop an incline of earth, which they have found the walls clearly on top of an incline, confirming the account that the Israelites went up into the city, Joshua 6, verse 20. In addition to that, large quantities of grain were discovered in the storehouses, which you never find in a city that was sieged by conventional warfare, because they would be starved out for a long period of time, because of the duration of the campaign. So this happened very quickly. Now, the archaeologists that have worked on this material and sought to maintain their skepticism have resorted to evidence for earthquake activity. Why? Because they have to explain the walls being knocked down in a short amount of time. There's nothing contradictory to the account, since God could have used an earthquake for the job as well. Again, we see an anti-supernatural bias at work. Now, the order of the Persian kings is interesting. Real historians don't really have issues here. They're really goofy things. It helps to know, for example, that the names Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, these are not names at all. They're appellations. They're a bit like Pharaoh or Caesar or Kaiser or Tsar. And so they're used interchangeably and multiply. Co-regencies explain a lot of this too. And by the way, the Truth Project. See that episode. I can't remember which one it was, but Del Tackett does a pretty good job of drawing out the whole supposed contradiction between the lines of kings of Judah. And there's even a book that he cites that really went to town on that issue, so I'm not going to. You can go to that. Why reinvent the wheel? Fourth, to the argument that there was no census at that point of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You know how the Gospels start off talking, and that's the whole reason the Christmas story happens, right? They had to go to Bethlehem because they had to be registered in their own home city. Well, guys like E.P. Sanders, who's read along with N.T. Wright at Christian seminaries, people lap it up, it's on their shame on them for having it on their shelf, but Sanders, among others, refused to examine the possibility that either there might have been two administrations of this governor Quirinius, which was very common, because the idea is that there was no census in 4 or 3 B.C. And scholars are pretty sure that's when Jesus was born. Christian scholars and non-Christian scholars. That's not the point of contention. But there wasn't a census at that time. And Quirinius was not governor, and that's how we know that. Well, there's the possibility of two administrations, and there's also another possibility. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 2, the Greek construction, when it says that this enrollment was, and it says first in the ESV, but the Greek word that's used there is protos, which can mean before that. So in other words, it doesn't necessarily just mean when he first became governor, it could mean before Quirinius was governor of Syria. But the skeptics infer from the silence of any empire-wide census until 6 AD that such an event never happened, and the birth accounts are therefore untrustworthy. I call that laziness. Now, what about alleged errors of contradiction? There are none. But many have imagined discrepancies of three kinds. Discrepancies of computer, evil computer. Evil computer. Not genuine. I'll give you not genuine. All right, discrepancy. So, number, order, and items. Just a shorthand way to say it right there. Just a little bit of an idea. As far as number discrepancies, most of them revolve around decimal points in the Masoretic text. And we might notice that the numbers are all the same except for the decimal, and that ought to tip us off right there. So you have the following cases. 2 Samuel 10:18 versus 1 Chronicles 19:18. Did David slay 700 or 7,000? Well, again, the decimal fixed in the Hebrew. A lot of that is very different the way the English language and the numerical system works. 2 Chronicles 36:9 versus 2 Kings 24:8. Was Joachim king at age 8 or age 18? 1 Kings 4:26 versus 2 Chronicles 9:25. Solomon built 40,000 or was it 4,000 stalls for his war horses? Now, once we resolve these difficulties by looking at the way the Hebrews divvied up their numbers, that's still not going to help you, you inerrantists, with the number of animals heading into the ark. That's true, but I know what will, knowing your Bible and a little bit of common sense. Now, it's pointed out to us then in the Genesis account, in Genesis 6, 19, and 20, the animals come in two by two. But then in chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, it says they come in by seven pairs. Seven by two by two. Well, it might be helpful to note that in chapter 8, verse 20, that beyond the purpose of preserving the species of animals, there was the need for sacrifices and the common sense need to eat. You need to sacrifice because you're sinners. You see that in chapter 8. And you need to eat. So bring some more for eating and sacrificing. Oh yeah, what about the amount of women at the tomb of Jesus? Mark 16, you see three of them. Matthew 28, there's two. Luke, there's three plus. Yeah, take a closer look at that. And what you'll find is that when there's two and three, they're always the same two. The three, there's an extra one, not different or other than. And so what's happening there is additional and complementary information, not other than or contradictory information. If somebody calls me up on the phone and say, Matt, what did you do yesterday? And I say, I went to the store, and then I hang up, and then their friend calls me and says, Matt, what did you do yesterday? And I say, I went to the store to buy some Jell-O. Have I contradicted myself? Such a person who thinks so has a brain made of Jell-O. I don't want to make this too simplistic, but the critics aren't helping. One more, an alleged discrepancy between 2 Samuel 24:9 and 1 Chronicles 21:5. And the issue is the number of Israel's men of war. So, in 2 Samuel 24:9, you see 800,000 valiant men. 1 Chronicles 21:5, 1,100. Did I count that right? No. 800,000, and this is math, so it's a little bit different. 1,100, I forgot to add addition. 1,000,000, well, the point is it's a difference of 300,000. Thank you. That part I know. But how do we solve this? Well, the solution to the difference in counts for Israel seems to be answered in the Hebrew word for valiant, found in 2 Samuel 24:9. It means roughly men of valor, or men of army, or the host, etc. And what that comes to mean is that the men that are numbered in 2 Samuel were those with battle experience, where the men of 1 Chronicles 21:5 were not. It was most probably true that there were an additional 300,000 men ready for battle who had not yet experienced battle. And therefore, 2 Samuel 24:9 numbers only the experienced men, where 1 Chronicles 21:5 numbers all the men battle-ready age. Now, this is not exactly an unimportant difference, and again, the burden is on the critic to convince us why the authors should have bothered about it. That's a different argument. Now, second, as to order discrepancies, we can compare Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and we might detect a variance in the order of temptations as well as the number of stones. And my answer is this. Number one, the author is not required to give us a chronological order in either. And when he uses the word and, he doesn't necessarily mean then or right after this. And doesn't imply sequence. And so there's more a priori assumptions being read into the text. Secondly, the stone is what's been called an additive harmony, or two complementary aspects to an event larger than the account itself. Now, there's a lot of topical arrangements in the Gospels. There's choices the Gospel authors are making, and it belongs to the critic to show why any two Gospels should arrange the material in the same chronological order, especially considering there's so many parables that take up the Gospels. Now, I have a couple of other examples. Matthew 23 verses Mark 11. He cleanses the temple on Sunday. The fig tree withers at once on Monday. And in Mark, first, he curses the tree on Monday. He cleanses the temple Monday. Then Tuesday, he saw the fig tree withered and commented on it. I talked about this when we did Mark's Gospel. Mark has a weird literary device, but it's everywhere in Mark. If you study Mark's Gospel, you'll see this, and you'll see I'm not making it up. It's called sandwiching. It's not Mark's word. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to sandwich again. It's just a word that biblical commentators came up with later. If you look in Mark's Gospel, he does it about a dozen times at least. He shows Jesus doing something and concluding something, and in the middle, he tells you what it means, either with his explanation, as in the parable of the sower, or by activity, as in the temple and the fig trees on the outside. Because he's symbolizing something in a way that apparently is blowing the minds of the critics. And they say, well, that's just, who does that? Mark does. Get over it. And if you read the whole gospel, you'd see that. All right. Little rant. Item discrepancies. Here's what I mean by that. I mean any other contradictions between any two or more ideas, things, or events. And I've got a good list, and I can't get into all of them, but as a couple of examples, Mark 6:8 versus Luke. Don't have the chapter on there, but if you have a really good treatment of this, James White in his book Scripture Alone does a whole section on this, and he really, really tears into this in a good way. But the idea there is, wait a minute, a staff, a bag, a sandals, a tunic, how many of each? But Matthew's gospel account is the key. He uses the Greek word for take, which specifically means acquire or procure for oneself. Jesus is saying, in a sense, don't pack, take only what you have. He wasn't giving them different shopping lists for out there in the different Gospels. So context, Matthew versus Acts 1. Wait a minute, was Judas hanged or fallen headlong or did his bowels gush out? Look, I'm not an expert in bowels gushing out, but I'm pretty sure they can do that when you're hanging or when you fall down. Why is this? Sometimes it's just a lack of imagination. Matthew 1 versus Luke 3, the two different genealogies of Jesus. And there's many different solutions to this. One is of Joseph, one is of Mary. The one that I personally prefer is that, again, gospel authorship and audience. Luke is breaking down cultural barriers and he's got a lot to say about women and a lot to say about the outcast. So what does Luke do? Luke mentions women and Luke mentions outcasts in the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew mentions fathership going from Adam to Abraham. There's these sevens, and there's a reason for it. There's a theological reason. Genesis 4:17, where did Cain get his wife? His mommy? Ew! Okay, but that's a different argument now. And by the way, there's a genetic answer for that too. When information goes that way, it's a big mess, and that's where cops shows up, and you wind up... Anyway, but until that happens, you've got no argument, and it's a separate argument altogether. Okay? He got his wife from his mother. Where does it say that? Later on, they had other sons and daughters. But it says that after. Like this conversation? That's the way speech works. What's the matter with these people? And I mean that nicely. Genesis 37 and 36 and 39. Who purchased Joseph? Midianites or Ishmaelites? Well, the term Ishmaelite was synonymous with the term Midianites, as we find out later in Scripture. And so there are probably references to the same general group known to have descended from Abraham. I have other ones. I won't list them all. One that was interesting that I just brought up to somebody was the end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel. Wait a minute, who killed King Saul? Did Saul kill himself? Or did this Amalekite, this outsider? Well, if you read the passage and see how David had already spared the life of people he could have killed and punished those who thought they were doing the right thing by killing the king or killing the commander of the guard and all those different people, and they always got punished for David for it. And when this guy comes, he's lying because he thinks he's going to get favor from the new king. And that's obvious from the text. No discrepancy at all. There's a pattern here, by the way. They're lazy. Skeptics are lazy. And they don't know the context. So, there's a pattern. Last but not least, alleged errors of failed prophecy. And that principally concerns the expectation of the Lord's return and the end of the age. Albert Schweitzer and Bertrand Russell most famously brought up this objection in the modern world. And clearly, they reason, the first century apostles really believed that they were going to be around to see this event in their own lives, the end of the age. Didn't Jesus even predict this generation will not pass away? Matthew 24:34, Mark chapter 13, verse 30. And he said, there are some here who will see the coming of the Son of Man, and so on. And didn't Paul have this in mind in his double use in 1 Thessalonians 4 of the phrase, we who are alive and we who are alive? No. Read them more carefully. And you'll see mixed with that, that this is going to keep going on. Think of 2 Peter 3. And that the Lord doesn't count a day as you do. To the Lord a day is a thousand years is to a day. And there will be scoffers, and He treats it as something that's far off. But these people would say, well, you can't spiritualize this away. These people thought that Christ would return in their lifetime. That did not happen. And just like any cult, the meaning was translated afterwards for the sake of the preservation of the faith, case closed. But it's not. Because if you look at the context of the whole of the New Testament, the linchpin, the hat is not hung on the idea of proximity to the event. Okay? And then when you read Matthew 24 closer, and the whole Olivet Discourse in all three of the Gospels, you'll realize that he's talking in those parts about the fall of Jerusalem, not the end of the age altogether. Now, if anybody wants to go right to the granddaddies of all objections, you're looking at creation, flood, and resurrection. And while we should always be happy to oblige the skeptic about that, that starts to take us beyond the scope of biblical inerrancy. Our point tonight is to solidify this for the believer, so that when we go on to other aspects of truth where it gets more practical, that's where we're going to start going. Really fun stuff, but I would be hesitant to go there if I still thought that people are hedging their bets. And so these four first talks have been academic to absolutely smoke any possible objection that you have left against the absolute, complete inerrancy and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Now, why does this matter? Well, one's view on inerrancy affects the whole life of your ministry. Yeah, this is the right view, but it doesn't affect church, doesn't affect marriages, doesn't affect children, doesn't affect wrong, because it first affects your pastor. In his little pamphlet entitled, Does Inerrancy Matter?, the late James Montgomery Boyce said this, If the Bible contains errors, it is not God's Word itself, however reliable it may be. And if it is not God's Word, it cannot be preached with authority. The result is an ambiguous attitude toward the Scriptures, issuing in preaching which gives forth an uncertain sound. Have you heard that uncertain sound? Barely, because when I hear it, it's so... I think of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14. If the bugle gives forth an uncertain sound, who will get ready for battle? There's kind of an implication that men and wars and just causes need biblical inerrancy. Because if the pastor says to himself what Barth's followers have said, sure, the Bible is God's Word. All the parts about spiritual things, not the mundane matters of history. Well, here's the problem with that. God is the God who is involved in history. He relates to His people Israel in history. He reveals Himself on Mount Sinai. He constantly reveals Himself through the prophets, through men. And then He comes down in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, who takes on flesh, died on a Roman cross, rose from a rich man's tomb, verifiable. And they turn the world upside down, making that claim and daring people to put their finger right on it. You can't separate the spiritual from the mundane, because God and His gospel is all about the mundane, the dirty, the historical, the masculine. And if your pastor goes on that kind of a journey and embarks on that kind of a project, well, then that pastor is going to be the editor of God's Word. He will have to pick and choose which parts of the Bible he believes God's really said and which parts are... He's a bit like the person in the Jesus seminar, except he's your pastor. And he checks all the right boxes on what we believe. Now, that filters down. One's view on inerrancy affects one's whole worldview, one's whole spiritual maturity. A Christian who is still stuck on the inerrancy question is hedging his bets as much as the pastor who does the same. Now, he's not judged as strictly, but he's got the same problem. If you don't believe in biblical inerrancy, either because you don't know what it means or you're just not sure, my message to you is, we love you, but you're not driving the train, you're not getting your hands near the wheel, and we want to talk to you in love, because you are in that same dangerous position of silencing God's trumpet. It means for the average person that there will be a great deal of truths in the Bible that you will know as distant rumors, things that you think are true, but because you treat them from a distance, you live your life as if they are not true. God says something crystal clear in His Word about gender difference, about corporal punishment, about how to speak to unbelievers, how to do counseling, And if those parts of Scripture are brought up, you will nod your head, yes, yes, yes. But you will never realize that what you really mean is not sure. Not sure if God has spoken. You don't believe the specific truth enough because you don't really grasp that it is God's unerring Word. So let me pray and we'll open it up to questions. Father, we thank You for this night. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that every single word of Yours proves true. Your Word is completely pure, like silver refined 7 times. We pray that You would make this stick. We pray that You would refine us in our ability to communicate Your truth, to be jealous to guard it, and to strengthen those who are weak and have mercy on those who doubt. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.